you join with me in prayer? Father, as we close out our study of the Old Testament this morning, we're encouraged because we live on the other side of the cross and we know what happens when we turn this page. We thank you for Calvary. We thank you for all types of healing that come because of your sacrifice. And as we prepare to close this service today with prayers for healing, we invite you to use your word to stir up faith and hope in our lives to receive prayer at the conclusion of this service. Thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for your work already, and we trust you for the remainder this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've said, if you've been on this journey with us through from September, or if you've picked it up in the new year, we are at that point where the scriptures go silent. We're going to look this morning at the last three prophetic books of the Old Testament. And then there's what's called an intertestamental period where we don't have any biblical record before the gospel accounts. If you look on the back of your worship folder, I put one more chronological chart there. We've been trying to do this to help navigate through this series. What we're trying to do is give you categories so that when you read a particular book or section of the Old Testament especially, you know a historical place to put it. And so this gives you the timeline that picks up where Eliot left us last week after his sermon on the return of the post-exilic Jews back to the Promised Land. Babylon had fallen, had been conquered by the Persians, and so now you see the kings, but what's important is on the right-hand side of that chart. This is the biblical correlation. This is where Ezra fits. This is where you'll see Nehemiah fits, and you'll also see the three prophets that we're talking about today, where they fit. 520 BC is when the king of Persia allowed that first group of Jews to leave and go home. And as Eliot pointed out, he wasn't necessarily a gracious king. This was just very common to let people go back to their homelands. They were still under Persian rule. They had been beaten down by their years in captivity. They were really no threat to the king. And so it was no big deal to let them go back. But think about this. We know that just as a generation died in the desert after the Exodus from Egypt, and it was their children that went into the Promised Land, there is also a rebellious generation that took Israel down to its demise. Their children now were most likely born in Babylon, the majority of them. And now they've grown into adulthood, and they are the ones that are returning to a land that they never lived in. They have never been an autonomous nation. They've always been under the rule of somebody else. And furthermore, we know that there was a succession of Jews that made the return back home, if you will. By the time of Ezra the priest and the rebuilding of the temple, you may have even been into another generation. Children that were born in the post-exilic period after coming back to this land. And so that's all they've known. They didn't know Babylon. They have only known the return. But the problem is, we see the same pattern that's been repeated throughout the Old Testament, repeated again. It seems like every time there is a moment of seeming revival, something happens. And so this is happening again. Even these exiles, as they have come home, are no longer keeping Yahweh at the center of their life. They are rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They have rebuilt the temple. It's pretty shoddy work, frankly, because the prophets speak about it. But they are not hopeful after these first decades in their former land. They have misplaced priorities. they were building their homes. Haggai prophesies and says, you're not even paying attention to the temple. You're spending it on your own homes. This is where the teaching on the tithe comes in Malachi, because the people had neglected to give tithe to the Levites to serve in the temple. That's why the temple was shoddy. They had ceased to give of their own first fruits, if you will. They had a lack of obedience to the covenant law that goes way back to Moses. The result was there was little difference between these post-exiles and the nations that surrounded them. They weren't really a nation because, again, I said they were under Persian rule. In fact, through the intertestamental period, they would never again become a nation. They would be ruled by the Greeks. And then by the time we do get to the Gospels, it's the Romans in charge. So this is a downtrodden people. So they had misplaced priorities. They lacked obedience to the Torah or the law. And they began to have intermarriage with the nations surrounding them. The reason that there was a prohibition against this goes way back to Deuteronomy, that God knew that the hearts of the people would be turned to pagan gods through intermarriage. And that had happened through Israel's history, and now it happens on a grand scale. Stephen mentioned in his announcement about the Lummi Bible Camp that the Samaritan group that we see in the Gospels, they came out of the intermarriage of Jews with surrounding nations, and that's why they were a half-breed race and rejected by the true Jew and the devout Jew. So it's a very sad period on one level. Moments of revival and then apathy. Times under Daniel, even in Babylon, where there was hope, and then it's dashed as the people seem to continue to reject Yahweh. Well, that brings us to our final three prophets. So Haggai, if you put up the first slide, his focus was on the temple. And the temple, not for the sake of the building, but for the sake of what God had always tried to teach the people. My presence at the center of your life is going to bring fruit and hope, and because you're fitting in with the way I intended people to live. And so Haggai prophesies at the very beginning of this return of the exiles. Yahweh and spiritual life needs to be reestablished at the center of government, at the center of education, at the center of family life. It needs to permeate the entirety of this nation's life as they seek to rebuild. I just picked one verse, Haggai 1, 5, and 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but you harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Strong imagery about the fact that the choices they were making and where they were putting their priorities was like money going through their fingers. It was like food that never satisfies, a drink that doesn't quench the thirst. God is saying all that you are chasing after will lead you to ruin. They wanted manna. They wanted the promised land. They wanted a king. And now they're saying, let us go back to our homeland. Every time they would put these desires and requests before God, God would graciously grant that to them with the hope that they would acknowledge that He was the source of that blessing and that the life in them would come from keeping Him at the center. And so Haggai is prophesying early in the exile's return. His contemporary is Zechariah. Zechariah's focus is on encouraging the post-exilic community about a future coming king. He gets to be more hopeful. And in fact, if you read Zechariah, it reads a lot like Revelation. This guy has a lot of apocalyptic images and visions that he puts out there. And they're the majority of them are encouraging about a coming Messiah, a coming king. this is why that intertestamental period was this wonky kind of a period, because they had heard these things from the prophets and they were telling them the stories to the children, but they weren't seeing the fruit of it, and they sat waiting and waiting. Well, here's a scripture, just one that's very familiar to us. It's you most of you, if you've been around church or the Bible, know this one. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, he's the governor that's in charge. He's the governing person at this time. And these wonderful words, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Zerubbabel is in charge of keeping God at the center, not only the building of the temple, but the walls, and really recreating the society. And God, through the prophets, says, don't get caught up in the externals. We're human beings. We build things. We like to create things. We like systems. God's put that in us. But he said, it isn't by your might, and it isn't by your power or your intelligence that these things are going to happen. It is only by my Holy Spirit. And that's not new here. That principle is true throughout the scriptures, and we see it explode in the New Testament. But here Zechariah gives him a hint. The key principle of spiritual life is, as people who are bound in bodies that are made of chemicals and dirt, we are infused with life in the Holy Spirit that makes us otherworldly. And I hope that doesn't freak you out. That isn't some hocus-pocus New Age idea. That is at the core of the gospel. We are people of the Holy Spirit. Though the outward is wasting away, inwardly, the Apostle Paul said, we're being renewed day by day because of what God is doing inside of us. Yesterday I visited Irma Gustafson, one of the great matriarchs of our congregation, has suffered from dementia. She's in the final weeks, perhaps, of her life, and I gathered with the children. The body is failing her, but we sang hymns, and her chin lifted it off her chest, and she was able to speak and sing the hymns that she knows so well. The old rugged cross, when we all get to heaven, my hope is built on nothing less. The Spirit of God in Irma is renewing her day by day as her body is wasting day by day. Zechariah is saying the same thing. Be people of the Spirit. Well, our third prophet this morning is Malachi, and his message is this. Yahweh is still looking for a faithful remnant of his covenant people. Yahweh is still at it. That's why we've focused on the covenant as being the thread throughout the Old Testament, because it started with Abraham, as we said, was reiterated through Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and now the glimpses of the new covenant came through Jeremiah, and also through Ezekiel. And Malachi gets to be the final book in what we call the Old Testament. And he is during the latter years of the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah, somewhere around 430, as you'll see on your chart. And as with all of God's prophets, he's not just saying his own ideas. He is speaking the word of the Lord. And Malachi is this interesting, it's written from a standpoint of a dialogue. God is speaking and the people are speaking back at God. And he's hearing their questions and their cries, and he gives a response, not unlike Job in some ways. Go to the first text we'll look at in Malachi, because this is where we're going to land the rest of the sermon. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Now they're speaking of the future day. The messenger of the covenant. whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. The day of the Lord is the apocalyptic phrase that all the prophets used. Any Jew would understand what they were saying. It was a future time when God would reign. They would no longer be downtrodden. This was the messianic hope that existed going into the Gospels in what we call the New Testament period. But here's the problem with these exiles, or post-exilic crowd. They supposed that the Lord's coming on the day of the Lord would be only for their blessing. We're the right tribe, right? We've been told since we were kids that we got the ticket. We're the number one nation on the earth, et cetera, et cetera. And they thought, regardless of what they did, they were going to get the blessing. And the prophets had to continue to remind them, do you not realize that the Lord's coming also comes for judgment? Yahweh will judge all who ignore and break the covenant. That had been their pattern through history, through the revivals and the apathy, and the ups and the downs. But here we start to see, in preparation for the appearance of this coming king, Yahweh will send a messenger. And again, we know too much, because we have the New Testament. Who is that messenger that goes before? It is John the Baptist. And we will see the connection in terms of the same language quoted from Malachi that the New Testament writers saw the fulfillment of this. Well, continuing in Malachi 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites, refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. Very typical imagery of the prophets, of the work that Yahweh does to change hearts. That's the only way human beings can change. Education only gets us so far. Government rules and laws only get us so far. God is always working at the heart. And so he says, I'm going to refine, first of all, the Levites, because they represent me to you, and then we're all going to be receiving that same kind of refining, like a blast furnace that takes the impurities out of metal, like industrial strength laundry soap and bleach that cleans the toughest stains. The prophet is saying, this is the work that God will do in the day of the Lord. So I will come and put you on trial. This is God speaking now to these people. And I want to pause. Keep the scripture up there, but I want to pause there. I will put you on trial. God, through the prophet, is using courtroom imagery. Who's on trial? It is the people that are on trial. C.S. Lewis had a composition of his essays called God in the Dock. It's a book you can pick up. It's still in print. And he's using terminology from the British legal system. The dock was where the accused sat. And it's a play on words because in Lewis's mind, the modern mind has put God on trial, since the Enlightenment especially. We are the ones who are all wise with our scientific knowledge and all that we can do. And so God's on trial, and we come at him with all of our questions. Now, those are legitimate. There's nothing wrong with that. But Lewis's point is the scriptures have a different approach. It is we as humanity that are on trial. We are in the dock. It is not God. And it is that simple but profound change in the heart of a human being that goes from arrogance and shaking their fist at God to a more humble stance that can still ask the hard questions and can still press up against the injustices and the inequalities and the questions we have about our own lives. But God remains the one who is the one who is in charge. And so he says further, I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. What's he referencing there? You can find all of those things in Deuteronomy and in the Exodus when the Torah is given. Those are all the stipulations for what the nation should be doing to bring God's justice to society. And yet here we see that even this post-exilic group is committing the same problems and challenges and sins. Well, let's jump down a bit further in the chapter, verses 13 through 15. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. And yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. This is about as cynical as it can get. And it's not unique in some ways to this part of Scripture, but it's so blatant that Israel complains that it's vain to serve God. Evildoers prosper. They believe that they've been faithful and they're going to receive a blessing. These folks are totally deceiving themselves because they're flipping what God has made good and they're making it good in their own eyes. This goes back to a verse in Isaiah that speaks about as clearly as you can get about this principle. The prophet Isaiah, before they went into exile, what sorrow for those who say, and this just puts the hair on the back of my neck every time I read it. Those who say evil is good and good is evil. That dark is light and light is dark. That bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. What sorrow for those who are wise in their own eyes and think themselves so clever. This is to me the ultimate arrogance of the human spirit. And in fact, it is Satan's grand tactic. He does it throughout the Scriptures. He takes what God has made good and he twists it. And he says, no, what is good is evil and what is evil is good. And we as lemmings, human beings, follow down that path. It's what Satan did in the garden. Did God actually say you should not eat of the fruit? You will not surely die. He twisted it. He flipped it. Satan uses the same tactic today to undermine people's commitment to Jesus. Well, did Jesus really say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross? Really? Did Jesus really say, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction and many enter it? But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. No, wait a minute. Isn't it the opposite? The wide gate is for all of us and the narrow gate is for the few. Satan's number one tactic. Take what God has made good, put half-truths, and undermine God's intent. Let's look at the next verse, 16, back to Malachi 3. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. Here's some hope. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. Now he's not talking to the cynic. God is responding to the remnant who still has Yahweh at the center of their life and practice. And so just as God had heard the complaints and the skewed understanding of the first group, he now hears the fruitful and faithful conversation of the second. They will be my treasured possession is language taken from Exodus 19. We have referred back to that throughout this series. Take a look at it. Words of Moses. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. God is cycling back in their memory and saying, this is what I desire for you. And I would paraphrase, I'm tired of being the bad guy. I'm tired of having to put the results of the covenant when you stray. Do you not hear the heart of a father whose heart is broken over his children? God constantly comes to his people brokenhearted, not in arrogance. He wants them to be his treasured possession. He wants them to demonstrate God's holiness. As Eliot said last week, to be resident aliens, to model what it looks like to be his people, a treasured possession. And here's the heart of the Father. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you'll again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. How many times in Israel's history has Yahweh said this through the prophets and his leaders? And he is still saying the same thing. If that doesn't prove the relentless love of God and the fact that he wants to extend his grace and mercy to all peoples, and he will stop at nothing to have it happen, you need look no further than the story of the Old Testament. By keeping covenant stipulations, Israel could have that fatherly relationship. It was 1,500 years from the time the covenant was given to Abraham to the time that Malachi speaks. 1,500 years. America is a baby child compared to that length of time. You got to go back into human history to go back and see that God has been sustaining the same message throughout this whole time over those 1,500 years. And he still has not given up. And so it closes Malachi 4, I want to jump. These are the last verses of the Old Testament. Malachi says this, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, that's another name for Mount Sinai, for all of Israel. I will send you the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Focusing on the heart to the very end, God speaks through Malachi and says, John the Baptist is coming. There is a king that's going to surprise you because he will come as a servant and he will suffer. But it's coming. And the result of that is going to be a change of heart. God never strays from keeping the main thing the main thing. And we see in Luke 1:17 this prophecy is fulfilled. The angel announcing John the Baptist's birth to his father Zechariah said, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Luke and the gospel writers understood this fulfillment of Malachi. Well, as we close today, or really prepare for prayers for healing, I just want to leave you with three response questions. These could be really for the whole series to this point. But the first one is, you have heard us over and over use the term resident alien in terms of God's purpose for his people. How do you respond to the call to be a resident alien for Christ in our own culture? How has that struck you as we've gone through this series? Secondly, how has our study of God and his covenant broadened your understanding of his character and his ways? That's been our theme, as you know, throughout this whole series. And finally, Malachi and the faithful remnant looked towards the first advent in this period where nothing was going on, seemingly. We're in a similar period. How could living in expectation of Christ's second advent encourage you in where you're at in this life today? I leave you with those three things to ponder as we move into prayers for healing. I'm going to invite Janet to come forward as she will help pray with me. We'll have these two stations, obviously, and if you've been a part of our church, you know that this is just an open time of prayer for anyone to come forward. There's nothing magical about it. We just believe the Holy Spirit is here, and often these altars are both places of specific intercession for prayer, but they're also places of rejoicing in answers to prayer or just good things that are happening in a person's life. You'll see that people will come forward and lay hands on those who come forward. Anyone is invited to do that according to the Scriptures. We believe that the laying on of hands is efficacious for all of us being a part of this process. But if you choose to quietly pray in your pew, that is more than encouraged. This is a laboratory of prayer for all of us.